But there was a time when newspapers were the primary means of obtaining the news.
I want to hearken back to that time, if I may, for a little story that I ran onto this week in regard to one such newsboy standing on the corner. "Read all about it," he shouted. "Get your paper here. Read all about it. 50 people swindled. Get your paper. Read all about it. 50 people swindled." Whereupon a businessman happening by was intrigued by that. Rushes up, pays the lad for the newspaper, hustles on down the street a little way, sits down on a bench, unfolds the newspaper, scans the first page. No story here about a swindling of anybody. Second page, third page, he gets through the whole paper, can't find the story. A little bit put out, he comes back to the newsboy up the street. He says, "Look, there's no story in this paper about 50 people being swindled." The newsboy never even answered. Just kind of turned away from him and said, "Get your paper here! Get your paper here! 51 people swindled." We don't want to be 51, do we? We don't want to be the first 50 either. Well, I tell you that to just remind you how easy it is to be taken. And how easy it is for Satan to swindle us. We should expect it. That's what he is. It's what he always has been, a liar. He would like to complicate our lives and damage our lives and even destroy our lives if he could, even though we belong to the Lord. If nothing else, he wants to swindle us out of the progress that we make toward the goal of being Christ-like. We referred to it last week. And you remember the illustration I had, the balls in the Ziploc over here, and the balls in the Ziploc over here, and the timeline, the old self, where I started, where I'm at, or where I hope to be at least. And the red balls were sins in your life, a lot of them over here when we start in the Christian life. We add knowledge, understanding of God's Word. We gain the facility to obey. We gain the understanding of what God expects of us. And we learn how to apply God's truth so that eventually we are completely furnished. We become mature. We have all that we need to make right decisions and to live right and to glorify God. We don't always do it. There will always be a red ball in there somewhere. Well, Satan loves to stop Christians dead in their tracks in that progress from immaturity to maturity. As we are traveling the road, you might say, going from immaturity to maturity in Christ, completeness, he wants to divert us. He orchestrates anything and everything he can to stop us. He hopes that we will make a wrong turn, that we'll seek some shortcut to it all, or become discouraged about the process, or be upset with God in some way, then to the point that we will cease to strive. We will cease to put forth any effort to grow, to be faithful, and do what we need to do to become mature believers. And because that is true, because that is the progress of the way things unfold, if you will, we know from the start that growth in Christ never comes easy. It's not a given. It's not automatic. It's not simple. It comes with great struggle. It comes with much opposition. There will be challenges galore. Satan seeks to impede us, to make our journey difficult. He'll challenge us over and over and over. So we need to have some understanding of what we can expect. Last week's topic was growing and what we need to see in the church as far as what the church needs to do to put us on the right path to growing spiritually. But now we want to look at the challenges this morning. The challenges to that progress of growth.
Spiritual growth will never be easy. But there are certain challenges we can identify. Certain obstacles that Satan's going to throw in our path. And if we can identify those, then we'll be the better equipped.
This brings us to chapter 2 of the book of Colossians. Now, you remember last week, Paul introduces this whole subject by way of personal reflection and personal description of his ministry. And so he's still in a personal section in which he is speaking directly to the church at Colossae as well as others in the vicinity. But this is not just niceties. This is not just, let's just talk about and reminisce, where we've been. There's much more than that here. He wants them to see what they're up against and understand what the challenges are going to be. So that's where we're at in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Paul had not been to Colossae. Epaphras was the prime mover in the starting of the church there. He had not been to Laodicea, which is another city there in that region. Paul, in fact, is incarcerated. He's imprisoned. He's unable to come there. They have not seen his face. They do not know him personally. And yet he writes this book with such passion, such concern and love for them that you can't mistake it. He says, "I want you to know what's going on in my heart right now. I can't come to you, but I so desire to help you and assist you in your quest to grow spiritually that I have a great conflict, a great battle, if you will, that's going on in my heart and soul." Now, to some degree, Satan would have opposed the writing of this letter. If nothing else, Paul is simply referring to that which he experienced often in his ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28, after recounting all of his sufferings and persecution and all that, he adds this last verse, 2 Corinthians 11, 28. He says, "Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, the deep concern for all the churches." So he literally agonized over these people. He never had a day that he ceased to think about them and to pray for them. And, of course, that also meant that he wrote letters to them, such as the one we're studying here. So he wants them to know that's going on. And that's because the first challenge that we face to our growth in Christ's likeness is discouragement. Discouragement. Paul was isolated. Paul was imprisoned. Paul could not come to them. That meant that there was the element or the potential, at least, of discouragement in Paul's life because he could not execute the ministry that he was called to in their behalf one-on-one and face-to-face. It could well be that they faced a lot of discouragement as well. And Paul had a desire to lift them up and to encourage them and help them. And he could not do this. And this was a heavy burden on his heart and soul. He calls it a great conflict. Then he gives us the reason why the conflict was going on in his heart, verse 2. That their hearts, that is the Laodiceans, the Colossians, those that he seeks to minister to, the burden on his heart was that they might have something. And what is it? It is encouragement, verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. So what are you saying, first of all is church ministry as far as he was concerned, on his behalf, was very demanding and very difficult, and could also become very discouraging. And he realized that if that was true in his behalf, it was also true in regard to the Colossians. But his great purpose in ministry, and part of his purpose in writing this letter, was that he might encourage them. Ministry is difficult. Encouragement, then, is always needed. There's never a time in your life and mine, or in the life of the church, that there is not the call for and the need for a lot of encouragement. Satan has defeated more people by discouraging them than any other method, perhaps. Encouraging another is not an easy task. We've all had those experiences where someone is down, discouraged, depressed, and we try to encourage them and lift them up, and it seems like they're just beyond encouragement. They won't even consider the possibility of anything other than their heavy heart. It's difficult work. The word translated encouragement here is a word that's often translated comfort in the New Testament. It's a word which means literally to give someone a new perspective on life. Your perspective versus their perspective. So he says, my purpose here is that you may know that I have this great burden for you because I want you to be encouraged. Now, that being said, he says, after that, being knit together in love. And here Paul, if you will, mentions the fact that encouragement not only would come by way of letter from him, but their very existence, their very connection with other believers meant they were in a position by which they could be encouraged because they were knit together. This is a past tense verb. They were knit together. They were put together. They were baptized into the body of Christ at some point in the past. And they're never disconnected from other believers, if you understand that. So he's saying, look, you exist in an atmosphere of love, or at least an atmosphere that should be one of love. You exist in a group or a body that is connected together as a lifeline one to the other. My friends, one of the greatest reasons why we get discouraged is we become isolated. When we become isolated from other believers, Satan can make easy work of us in the matter of discouragement. It's just being around. I mean, you don't even have to have a serious conversation. If you can just be around somebody who is on a different plane spiritually, they're encouraged, they're excited, they're happy, they're joyful, they're blessed. Just being around them begins to encourage you. And then if you can really get down to brass tacks and share your burdens with them and obtain their perspective on life and your situation, then there's the opportunity for greater encouragement. But encouragement needs to depend upon this body. They couldn't depend on Paul being there face to face or any one person to do all their encouragement. There is a group of people God has put together and knit together for that purpose. Being knit together in love, he says. Now, it's a shame, but it is also true that the body of Christ often does a very poor job of encouraging those who are discouraged. I don't think it's because we set out to say, I don't care about that person. I don't care about that. Can't do anything with them. No, I don't think that's the problem. I don't think that's our attitude. But I think oftentimes we are overwhelmed with the severity of a person's problems to the point we don't know what to do. So we just kind of glide on through life and just kind of act like they're not there. How you doing, brother? Oh, that's good. I'm about to die, about to suffocate, you know. I have a spiritual burden. Oh, that's good. Good to see you. See you tomorrow. You know, we don't listen. We don't take to heart what they're saying. We're afraid somehow of jumping in on the level that we need to jump into to help lift somebody up. Our very heartbeat as a body of Christ, as a church, should be encouragement. The very fact that you rub shoulders with somebody else who's a Christian means that there ought to be encouragement going on. It ought to be as natural as breathing to us in the body of Christ. We need to take it seriously. By the way, the Holy Spirit, called the Paraclete, the Comforter, form of the same word. So, we of all people who are indwelt by the Spirit of God have the power of God operative in our lives to be an encouragement if we would just be obedient. You say, I don't know what to say. I don't matter. Holy Spirit knows what you should say. He'll give you what you should say. He'll help you. He'll assist you. But we've got to be obedient. We've got to care enough to jump into the muddy waters of discouragement with somebody and try to pull them up and out before the Holy Spirit's going to use us. Notice everything he says in verse 2 has to do with knowledge and understanding. It's all logical. It's mental. It's all about the thought process. We don't just wake up one day and say, oh, I'm just so discouraged today. Why are you discouraged? I don't know. I just woke up. I'm just discouraged. No, that doesn't happen. We might describe it that way, but discouragement is the result of what you're thinking. And if you are thinking about all the problems that there are in life, all the challenges you're going to face, all the disappointments that you have endured and are enduring, all the people that let you down, and all the circumstances that are adverse, you are going to be discouraged. But if you can look beyond the circumstances, if you can look beyond the people to what Paul is talking about here in verse 2, you will be encouraged. Look, he says, being knit together in love and attaining to all the riches of full assurance of understanding. The greatest source of encouragement to us as believers should be the assurance that we will inherit all things. It should be the riches of all that we have in Jesus Christ. We don't have it all right now, but it's ours. It's ours by title deed. We won't inherit it until the time comes. Surely we can suffer a little bit in this life for the glory of God, if we have to attain unto all that He has laid up for us and to have the complete assurance that we're going to have that, which comes through the Holy Spirit, that Comforter. And of course, the Word of God and the work of other people in our life. But He goes further. You notice back, we go back for where we were. It says, to all the riches, the two there. And now notice the two down a little lower in the sentence, to the knowledge, same construction in the Greek language. He is sorting out here what should be the ultimate place we should get to as far as encouragement is concerned. So in addition to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, he says, to the knowledge, and he uses that Greek word with the preposition in front of it, which means all knowledge, complete knowledge. Not only gnosis, but epignosis, all of it. To the full knowledge of the mystery of God. Well, what's the mystery of God? He told us back in verse 28 of the previous chapter. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Unrevealed in the Old Testament, revealed now in the New. It wasn't some secret knowledge that they hadn't attained to. No, the Colossians had all the knowledge they needed. The Colossian heresy, the early stages of Gnosticism there that he's dealing with in this epistle, said there was some greater level of knowledge we had to get to beyond Christ and beyond the Scriptures and all the rest. No, Paul says you've already got it all. You're just not utilizing what he's given to you. Now, what brings us from immaturity to maturity, what we need to have furnished to us, we looked at this last week, was the ability to understand God's truth and to apply His truth and to gain the tools, if you will, or to obtain the facility, if you will, to use that truth to understand how to resist sin and live for God and serve the Lord. But if we allow our emotions to take first place, if we allow our emotions to crowd out our mind, if we allow our emotions to overshadow what our mind tells us and what the Scripture tells us in no uncertain terms that we have, then we're going to be discouraged. But when we engage our mind to think rightly about who we are and what we have, then we will push the emotions to the side and then we will have encouragement. Okay, the second challenge, now we move beyond discouragement, is deception. Deception. Verse 4. Now I say, and now notice, you go back to verse 1, I want you to know, in verse 4, now I say, he's just kind of expanding on what he said in verses 1 to 4, 1 to 3, now in verse 4. Now this I say, lest anyone deceive you with persuasive words. He's giving here a challenge, if you will, to us to make sure that we are not deceived. We are all capable of being deceived. We're all capable of being number 51 in the swindle list. But if our minds are properly focused and engaged on the truth of Scripture, and we understand the challenge, then we'll be the better off. Discouragement is the first challenge. Deception is the second. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive word. Now there's the methodology that we're going to encounter from those who would deceive us. Persuasive words. Persuasive words might be words that tend to push us to the emotional reactions that the speaker wants us to entertain. It is certainly not. It might be logical. It might be have to do with our thinking too, but it will never have to do with our thinking in regards to what the Scripture says that we have in Christ and of that assurance and that full knowledge of who we are and where we're going. So deception is preventable. There's no reason that we have to be deceived if we have been partakers of the full knowledge. As long as we have been around long enough that we're no longer babes in Christ, but we have fed on the milk of the Word and we have been given the facility, the truth, the knowledge, and all that we need to have to face as adult Christians, adult believers, mature believers, all the challenges that's going to come our way. And by what the way he says this, lest, he says, anyone should deceive you. Deception is preventable. The methodology of a deceiver involves persuasive words. Now, here's the answer to deception in verse 5. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. The way that we stand strong against deception and guarantee that we are not deceived is to know what we believe and be firmly attached to it. Look at it again. For though I am absent in flesh, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Now the good order here is a military term, which means to be in rank, to march in your rank and position, or to hold a line in battle. And so he says, look, I from the outside, even from my perspective here in prison, through what I hear, I hear of your good order, of your standing tall and strong and standing together and being supportive of one another. But that goes even deeper. It is because each of you have a firm grasp on your faith. Now, he's not talking about faith in the sense of, you know, I have faith in the Lord's, I have faith the Lord's going to answer my prayer, so I'm going to move in this direction. Not that kind of faith. He's talking about the faith. He's talking about all that we know and understand that's been given to us in the Word of God. Faith in the objective sense. Not faith in the practical sense. So, he said, you are firmly attached to that. You stand strong and steadfast. You're adhered to it. Now, to be adhered to the faith, you've got to hear it. You've got to understand it. It's got to be fed to you. You've got to have a teacher, a preacher, or multiple preachers and teachers that point you to the truth. There is something to be said of being careful about the novel when it comes to who it is you choose to be your spiritual teacher. If who it is you're listening to stands all by themselves in some matter, doesn't necessarily mean they're wrong, but there's a strong possibility they could be, because the majority of others have a different understanding. There is something to be said for that potential, that type of processing of this whole thing. And to be careful of who we listen to, we need to make sure that we've got the truth, and we stand fast and hold fast to it. Now, discouragement, deception. Those are the first two challenges. The third one is just as important as the... I mean, most of us here are not going... most of us here, I won't say all of us, but most of us here have been going to church for years and growing and learning and progressing. And, you know, we're probably not going to be deceived. We could be, but we're probably not. Discouraged, yes. And then number three is also a big possibility. So one and three is the ones we got to really worry about the most personally. And number three is distractions. Distractions. Look at verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Again, as you have received Christ, what truth you were given and you responded to, the gospel truth, the reality that Jesus Christ is God the Son, the second person of the Godhead, the God-man, fully God and fully man, took your place on the cross of Calvary. He redeemed you. He has forgiven you. Through faith in Him, you become a believer. The Holy Spirit indwells you. You become a new creation. Where you started, those are the most critical aspects of your whole Christian life. They're the foundation. So as you have received Him, don't go away from that. Don't let anyone push you in a different direction. As you have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in Him. Now, when He says, as you have received, that's past tense. That's what happened when you were born again, when you started. But then He switches to present tense and He says, so walk in Him. Greek present tense means it's an ongoing process every day, never stops, never ceases. You continue, you continue, you continue. So as you started out, as you received, don't stop, don't quit, don't turn loose of it. Let it be your motivation. Let it be your life. Now the metaphor of walking, again, has something to do with maturity when you think about it. A baby cannot walk. As a baby matures, they crawl. As they mature further, they walk. As they... I got a 3-year-old grandson, and he is mature enough to walk at a much faster pace than me most times. But he's not always as stable. You know, he go too fast and fall down. There's something about walking over time until you become old and feeble that becomes part of that maturity, that growth, that ability that He is using here to compare to our spiritual life, our spiritual walk. And it is a present tense, ongoing, but it's also an imperative here. He's not just granting the fact that we're going to walk, He's telling us to walk. He is saying, as you received, you determine you're going to walk because God told you to walk. You've been instructed to walk. You've been commanded to walk. You're going to be obedient, so you're going to walk. Now, walking implies progress. I remember 20 years ago, Michael Jackson had this dance thing where he went backwards. Who remember that? Everybody's trying, you know, the kids, everybody's trying to imitate that. That's the most unnatural thing. A completely grown adult would have to concentrate for hours probably to learn how to do that. It's just unnatural. We don't walk backwards. I saw a clip the other day, this week sometime on the news, of these guys running a long distance race. And it is all these guys running in this direction, and there's just the one guy, he's going like this. He's going backwards. And granted, he's probably going faster than I could go forward. And it garnered him a lot of attention, got him on TV, but I guarantee you, he's not going to win the race going backwards. It's not going to happen. Because man wasn't designed to go backwards. It's unnatural, you're not going to be able to do it very long, you're not going to go very fast. You're not going to be able to succeed in life going backwards. So when God says walk, He's talking about progress. He's talking about spiritual progress in the right way. Here's another one for you. How many of you have a treadmill at home? I'm sorry. I've had more than one. And the reason I'm sorry is because you'll be selling it next year's yard sale probably. That's what happened to mine all the time. You know, I got to get all motivated, you know, I'm going to get in shape. You know, I get a treadmill, and I'm going good for about a week. Second week, I got to go do the treadmill. Third week is, what treadmill? You know, the fourth week is, it's in my attic. And I get rid of it next summer. But anyway, if you can imagine yourself on a treadmill, it's moving like this on the bottom. And you get on that thing, you've got to move to keep up with it. Now, what happens if you decide, I think I'll stop? You don't stop. You just change direction. You can flow you right off the back. The spiritual growth is like that. You can't stop where you're at and not slip back. Do you understand it? He said, you got to walk every day. You got to walk all day long. You got to walk next week and the next year and next month. You got to walk for the next 10 years, the next 20. You got to keep walking to the day you die. And the moment you stop walking, you go backwards. See, we think somehow we can put forth this little spurt of effort. We can just take this Bible class or go to this seminar, and then we're going to just hop up to the next level. Boy, we can just hang out here. We can be cool here. We can enjoy God's blessings here. And we don't realize we're just going like this. We're doing that Michael Jackson thing. Unnatural, but we're doing it. We're going back. You cannot just stop and maintain your position. And so he says, walk in him. Now, you got to be completely distracted to stop walking in your spiritual sense. Your mind's got to be on something else, doing something else. It's kind of like on that treadmill. Your mind's on. You're doing really good as long as your mind's on, I want to lose weight, I want to get fit, I want to feel good. As soon as your mind goes, I'm tired, I hate this. As soon as your mind switches to that, whoop, you're zipped off the back, the treadmill goes in the attic. This one, number three, distraction is preventable by purely the choice of our will to obey, to walk. But let's explore it a little further. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Well, let's decipher all of that, because everything in verse 7 points back to the responsibility of walking in verse 6. It's giving us some clues to walking. Now, he says, you have the potential to walk today, tomorrow, next week, next year, and 10 years. You have the potential to walk in your faith, continue to progress your whole life because you have been rooted in the faith. Rooted. I think we all know that a plant can be this high off the ground and it can also be that deep underground. I had three landscape, I don't know, I call them bushes, I don't know what they were, but they grow like weeds. They must be cheap because all the construction people have them put in. I used to know the name of it, but I can't remember. But every spring and then about mid-year in the fall, you have to go out there and cut them things back because they're just exploding out and up. And you keep cutting them back and keep cutting them back and you say, well, I've got a pretty decent little bush there. You think you do until you go to grub that thing out of the ground. Believe me, I know, because I decided to take three of them out because I was tired of having to do all that cutting and trimming and pruning. See, we hooked up Alice Chalmers to it. That wouldn't pull him out. No reflection on Alice Chalmers. Because we hooked up another fellow's four-wheel drive Ford pickup, didn't phase it. He gave up. I said, well, if I'm going to get him out, I'm going to have to grub him out by hand. Well, I'm not too bright sometimes, but when I get determined, I just won't quit. So I'm out there for days. I think it took me something like 6 weeks to get those three bushes out of the ground? Seriously. I tried burning them out. I tried a hatchet. I tried the axe. I tried a pry bar. I ordered something off the internet. I don't even remember what it was. Somebody's great big old thing. You're supposed to shove down in there and cut the tap roof. That's fine if you can get to the doggone tap roof. I had a digging, shoveling, and cutting this root and that root and another root. I know I didn't work 8 hours a day at it, but you know. I mean, think about it, an hour and a half, I'm probably all done in. So, six, seven, 8 weeks later, I finally cut the last tap root on the last doggone thing and drug it out of there. And I'm like, oh, I'm so glad. Those things had a root system that was unbelievable. Now, our root system is a firm one. We are firmly attached, and nothing is going to grub us out of the ground. Just isn't going to happen. This is a perfect tense, meaning God did it, and the effects of what God did never ceases, never lets go. God has rooted us. That happened when we were saved. We cannot be cut loose or freed or grubbed out of the ground. And then on top of that, he says this, rooted and built up. Now, to build up is what happens above ground. And that's present tense. We began by being rooted in solid, and everything that's happened after that has went into production on the upside. This is who we are in Jesus Christ. If we're failing to grow under this circumstance, it's our failure. It's not that God didn't put us in the right position and give us all that we needed to do it. Rooted and built up in Him. And then it says this, and established in the faith. Established in the faith as you have been taught. Now, that word established here is present tense again, so don't confuse it. This is not past tense, even though it's translated that way. It's present tense. We are continually being built up, partly because we are continually being, and the word literally means you're confirmed. Confirmed. It means to make something stable or firm. In the technical sense, it meant a guarantee in that day. It meant something that was irrevocable legally. So what happens is, we are firmly rooted, and then the Lord, by the way, the participle here translated build up is passive. We're built up. And then we're confirmed. And that confirmation, passive as well, passive voice. That means somebody else is acting as the agent upon us. It's not something we're doing. Now the walking, that's our responsibility. That's an imperative mode. That's a command. But when something is passive, it's being done to us. We're being built up and we're being confirmed on a daily basis as God's children. But you can't have that and can't see that happen in isolation. Because there won't be another person there to act upon you other than the Lord Himself. It's not that the Lord won't. It's not that that wouldn't be of great benefit. But there's something about who we are as human beings that works best when there are other people involved in the process. So our being built up, learning how to do what we should be doing, learning how to live in the way we should live, that is supplied by teachers and preachers and people that just counsel us and encourage us. But then there's also people that confirm us. There are the people that say, man, brother, I'd really appreciate your ability to do such and such, or your part in this ministry, or I appreciate the encouragement you give back to me. That is confirmation. Now look, we don't live for confirmation. We don't serve for confirmation. We serve the Lord. Other people, their thoughts, their judgment, even our own judgment of our own ministry is not very good. It's kind of worthless. But in regard to the Christian life, and the basics, we depend on other people to prop us up, to confirm us when we're doing the right thing, and to confirm us when we are making progress and when we're moving forward and we're walking in the right direction. And hopefully they don't have to admonish us when we slip back off the treadmill. So we're being confirmed. Now let's look again at verse 7. Rooted and built up in Him and established or confirmed in the faith, as you have been taught, consistency throughout, beginning to end. And then he adds one final participle, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Abounding with thanksgiving. Now, abounding means simply to overflow, have excess, go beyond. Thanksgiving should just be the overflow of somebody who's growing in Christ. You know, for a number of years, I had a family of swallows that liked my front porch. Because when they built my front porch, they had this little lip of overhang on the backside underneath the porch. And swallows love to build their nests in there. And a family of swallows right at your front door can make, let me just tell you this, they can make one humongous mess. But, you know, I'm not going to go out there and kill a bunch of baby birds, okay? You just put up with it. So I got the bright idea, well, I'll put some mesh up there, and I tack some mesh up there, and that worked really good for 1 year. Second year, they find a hole in it somewhere, you know. I got the same thing. After a while, I get discouraged with the mesh. I pull the mesh down. I have swallows again. They must come back to the same place every year. Finally, a good friend of mine came and fixed the problem. And If you want to know who will help you with a similar problem, I'll give you a reference if you want. But he's here this morning, I think, somewhere, maybe outside being on security or something. But he came and put a piece of wood up there, nice molding. And this year, no swallows. That means no sweeping the front porch, no power washing the front porch, no, the plow, you got to make it, you got to clean out that mess on the front porch. Just what I want to do with my Saturday. You know. Yesterday, I was walking along, walking the dog, and I looked over the front porch and I thought, man, am I thankful I don't have a group of swallows over there hanging out on my front porch. Now, I appreciated what had been done, but you know what happens? Something good happens to you. Somebody says something good for you. Somebody gives you something. And you're thankful for the moment, and then next week you forgot about it. And I don't know why, but just yesterday I was walking along and I just thought, oh man, I'm thankful I don't have to go clean up swallow mess. And then, you see, this is where we are at spiritually. All that God's done for us, He's rooted us. He's built us up. He's confirmed us. He's blessed us in every way. And we just kind of take it for granted. I was saved when I was so-and-so age. And that's kind of we only think of that when someone asks us to give a testimony, maybe. If you really are a growing believer, if you're really where you should be in your spiritual walk, you're going to have a thankful heart. And it's going to ooze out of your pores. And it's going to run out of your ears. It's just going to overflow your life. You want to know if you're walking the walk? Check the Thanksgiving thing. You know, every year Thanksgiving comes along and we're all talking about, let's count our many blessings. What are we thankful for? That's good. That's great. That's appropriate. And we probably should have a day every year to really remind us to do that. But Thanksgiving should be the way we live every day. And if it's not, if we're focused in on all the problems, we're focused in on all the issues, we're focused in on all the stresses, we're focused in on all the disappointments and the discouragement, we're not walking. And if we're not walking, we're not thankful. So just look at one thing. Am I thankful today? Thankfulness describe my character? Does thankfulness describe my life today? So end up there. Ask yourself that question. If you can't find an overflowing of thanksgiving, you might also be finding a retrograde action in your life. You might be finding that you're on slippery footing and you're going backwards.